1 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight. We're taking some time on Wednesday nights, and I hope that we find it profitable not just to work our way through a book or even a biblical topic, but to talk about the nature of reading and studying and applying the Bible itself. In a very generalized way, and in really a very, I don't want to say superficial, but certainly not classroom intensity way, we are dealing with the kind of thing that you would take in a Bible college class, or in a Bible college, or a seminary. We say all the time, preachers say to their people, you need to know the Word, and you need to read the Word, and you need to be faithful in the Word. And all of that is true. My hope is that we can equip ourselves that as we are reading, and specifically, in my mind, this is kind of a church-wide teachers and workers meeting. You teach the Bible to your children. You teach Sunday school classes. You teach children's church. You are actively engaged in ministering the Word to someone. And it is a great weight that falls then upon all of us to deal with it correctly. Can I use the word recipe somewhat safely? And by that I mean we need to learn to apply the same standard and ask the same questions and use the same rules for seeking the application and the understanding of every text. We can't just, prophecy is perhaps the place where we are the most frightful at this. Since so many people seem to have no clear concept of what to do with prophecy other than to turn it into something about the future, which it oftentimes is, it's amazing how many of the biblical passages we find to be about America. That is a faulty reading and application of the Bible text. And those are the kind of things that I hope to address. So, we're going to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 together this evening. And I've made mention of you, and I'm actually inserting this in. I've made mention that we're going to spend some time doing a little bit of digging work in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we're going to do that. But this evening, I just want to zero in on a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 2 and deal with this subject. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that which means so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us in this time. And Lord, has always helped me, please, to faithfully teach this your word to these your people. Lord, may we be reminded at every sermon and in all sermon and lesson preparation that we are not writers of fiction, not doing creative writing, but studying to know the meaning and the right use of the text of the Scripture. And I pray your help to that end then tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a very large gulf between the 21st century American mind and the mind of the New Testament and Old Testament writer. There is actually a very large gulf between the Bible writer and the human reader, no matter what time frame it is, what period of history. There are actually many kind of gaps. Okay, from our standpoint, we are reading a book now that is thousands of years old in places. Thousands of years. That creates a gap. There is a gap of geography. We don't live in the same continent. We don't live in the same climate. There's the gap of culture. Our customs are not their customs. And that, quite honestly, folks, is one of the largest obstacles and issues in the application of the Bible. How do we deal with things that are at the newest, first century, and carry them over into our world? And we'll spend some time talking about that. There is a gap of language. This was what I was dealing with 2 weeks ago. That the Bible was not given to men who spoke English. They spoke Hebrew. They spoke Greek. And folks, and it's you know, we just don't even begin to appreciate how much we take for granted in the use of our language because it is our native tongue, both in the reading and in the speaking. And to translate becomes a real challenge. And this, by the way, is one of the things that the multitude of new translations are always arguing that they're trying to do is improve understandability by improving readability of the Scriptures. And that's a whole other subject matter unto itself. So there are lots of gaps. When you pick up your Bible for your devotions, or when you pick up your Bible to do your Sunday school or your sermon preparation, there are all of these layers of time and space and culture and distance between you and the man who was writing. But the biggest gap, folks, the biggest dilemma is that we who are material and finite and mortal are navigating through the words of someone who is eternal and infinite. I mean, it's not an exaggeration. It's not a rhetorical device. When Paul exclaims that God is able to do beyond anything that we can think or ask. And I know that it's possible for human beings right now to ask about things that they cannot think how to bring about. I can think of something that I want, that I would want someone to do, and yet have no ability how to think through bringing it about. It would just be neat if it was there. I mean, wouldn't it be neat if there was a way for an entire city's traffic system to not have to use manual timing at lights, but it could intuit traffic flow and adjust accordingly? I wouldn't know even where to start. I wouldn't know how to think about that, but I could ask for that. We ask for cures to diseases. We don't know how to get there. We are reading a book about a God who can do things that the best and brightest minds brainstorming through all of human history have never yet envisioned. That's a huge gap. That's a huge gap. So how then do we build a bridge? Or how is a bridge built? Because I'm going to argue that we are not the bridge builders. We're not building the bridge. A bridge needs to be built between the eternal God and the mortal man. But we don't build it. He builds it. Enter then 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I've mentioned this already a couple of times, and it'll be one of the things that we'll probe in some detail when we go into 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4. But Paul has planted this church among a relatively sophisticated and advanced and cosmopolitan people. In other words, these are not just people of the world in the sense that they're material in their existence. These are people in the world in the sense of they understand life and business and culture and trade and history. And all of that knowledge, all of that ability to navigate their world successfully poses a huge problem to them. And we know that it does because one of the things that Paul keeps dealing with them about is this subject of wisdom. And their confidence in their knowledge and what they can grasp humanly and how they see things. I mean, these are the kind of people who want to take their business principles and run a church by them and take their problem-solving skills in the cosmopolitan world and bring them within the confines of the church building. These are people who are inclined to pick leadership on the basis of their material success and their drive and their energy and their tax returns. And Paul really comes out of the gate. These are people that he loves, and yet these are people with whom he is in great conflict. And he comes right out of the gate with them, setting these things at nothing, and for the sake of time, but notice what he says there in verse number 1. I, brethren, okay? I mean, he identifies with them always. So there's this commonality. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is this great adversarial relationship between them as well. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, high and mighty words. I didn't come with eloquence or of wisdom. Not human wisdom. I didn't try to persuade you with witty words and cute stories and all kinds of human rhetorical devices that would persuade you. Neither did I come. Okay, verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing, persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and power, which I would understand to believe the use of apostolic powers for signs and wonders and miracles. Paul says that truly the signs of an apostle were wrought in me. And we speak then, verse number 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, those who are complete, yet not the wisdom of this world. Church is not about worldly wisdom. Church is not about worldly ways. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes, the arches, the rulers of this world. And by the way, all of those uses of the word world there in this section are not world cosmos, the arrangement, the material things. They're all the word eon, this age in which we live. Right? This is worldly wisdom in the church. You know, if you're going to minister to people in this age, in this day and age, you're going to have to do things differently. Paul said, we don't traffic in the wisdom of the age. That's not where we live. Verse number 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. I mean, he's making the argument, folks. Okay? He's talking to them about human wisdom, things that can be ascertained statistically in a laboratory, measured on a chart, put on a graph. We can chart this. I mean, right? We can study the leadership skills of Lee Iacocca, and we can duplicate. We need a pastor who's a Lee Iacocca kind of guy, and I have no agenda against Lee Iacocca. Right? We need a Donald Trump kind of personality. That's what this church needs. Paul said, that's not how we did it. We came with hidden mystery that not even the invisible forces of the world knew. Because if they had known it, verse number 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known what we know, they would have acted differently. And Paul then gives one of the most misinterpreted, misapplied verses in the Bible to launch into his explanation. But, okay, we don't do it this way. I didn't come to you this way. But it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Which, by the way, is apparently a quotation from Isaiah 64:4. It is not, folks, about heaven and its joys. First Corinthians 2:9 is not about the glory of heaven. Okay? So, I mean, we need to learn. We need to learn when we're reading a text to look at that text and ask questions about it. Pastor Arjun, how do you know that? Number one, Paul's not been talking about heaven. He's been talking about wisdom. And he's been making the argument that the wisdom that he has employed, right? Because we speak wisdom to people who are complete, not human wisdom. Because it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. The things that Paul is discussing do not come to you through the material senses. You can't see them with your eyeballs. You might have a chance of convincing your neighbor about the reality of God and the deity of Christ if he could see it with his eyeballs, but it doesn't come that way. You might persuade your coworker in the existence of a God and the reality of Christ if he could hear a voice from heaven, but it doesn't come that way. How does it come? Verse number 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. I'm going to give you three words tonight. The ways in which God builds the bridge that covers the gap. And the first one just flows right there out of the text in verse number 10. It is the word revelation. Here's the point that Paul is going to argue. That God had to reveal things. There are things, folks, that can only be known if God reveals them to people. And it doesn't matter how high you are and how brilliant you are and how rich you are. It doesn't even matter if you are angelic in your nature, which is what he's really referring to when he's talking about the prince of this world. He's not talking about human leaders. Even angelic beings who ministered in the presence of God, as did the demons before they were kicked out, because this is really about the demonic forces, not just the angelic forces. Even they did not know this because God chose not to reveal it to them. Eye doesn't see. Ear doesn't hear. It doesn't just come into your brain. I wish I could know this. The things that God has prepared for them that love Him. They are revealed. And that, by the way, that word revealed is the word that gives us, it is the word apocalypse. That's why it gives us apocalypse. God has revealed them to us by the means of His Spirit. God hath revealed them unto us, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? All right, what's Paul talking about there? All right, here you are. You've been married 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. For me, 36 years. I sit at a table with my wife. I don't know what she's thinking. I don't know the depths of her thoughts. She doesn't know what I'm thinking. Who knows the spirit of a man? Only you. Only you know the depth of what you're thinking. That's Paul's analogy. Only you know what you're thinking at any exact moment. All right? So then, verse number 11, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. What man knows what God is thinking? You haven't seen it with your eyes. You haven't heard it with your ears. You haven't thought it in your heart. What you know is revealed. Because only God knows the depths of God's heart. Only God knows the depths of God. God makes known, folks, revelation. This, what do you mean by revelation? God makes known to us what people would otherwise never know, never imagine, never hear, never see. God builds a bridge. But that's not the only word. That's not the only component of the bridge. Okay? In that revelation, some of it is inspired. There is inspiration. Verses 11 and 12. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world. And he uses that word, that spirit, that interchangeably, spirit of God, spirit of the world. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak. You know, folks, in the Bible, the only thing that is ever claimed to be inspired is the Bible itself. God has led men. God has directed men. God has guided men. But no man is inspired. The Bible is inspired. So here's the logic of his argument. Okay? Verse number 10, the Spirit examines the depths of God. Because the Spirit is God. Only God knows Himself. So we have then, verse number 12, received the Spirit of God. And you say, what do you mean by that? I think we're dealing with this in the book of Acts, folks. To be saved is to have the Spirit. To be born again is to get the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. I think Paul is using this in the dual sense here because he comes back in verse 13, which things also we speak. All right? You have received the Spirit of God as a believer. Paul has received the inspiration of God as an apostle. The most helpful illustration that I've ever heard on this, to put this in perspective, is, okay, and this is pretty easy for us in a computer world. Right? You sit down on a computer at the house and you write a document or a letter and you save it to a thumb drive and you want to put it onto somebody else's computer. They've got to have the same program. Right? If you do it on your computer on Microsoft Office and that other computer doesn't have Microsoft Office, your beautiful letter doesn't do anything. The Holy Spirit of God, folks, breathed out the Word of God that He wants us to have. The Spirit of God lives in our hearts. He is the one who guides us. He reveals things, and He has revealed a specific body of things that He wants known, that He has said, that He has communicated. They are His words, recorded for all of His people, for all of His time. So we have a situation with reference to the inspiration of God, like you find at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where you have the body of His sermon breathed out by the Word of God. And then the Spirit of God breathes this out. Peter said a lot of other things on that day. Well, what did he say? I'm not going to tell you that. I'm not revealing that. I'm not inspiring that. I'm inspiring this, and I'm inspiring this sentence. He said lots of other things. It wasn't a 30-second sermon. And we have a church. That's the way the Spirit of God deals with inspiration. And you'll notice there, folks, in verses 12 and 13, that Paul is aware of this. I said 2 weeks ago that the Bible writers apparently have some sense. Right? This is why Paul will write things. I mean, Paul is perhaps our clearest illustration of this. Paul will say things like, and I think I have the mind of the Lord. He's not rendering an opinion. He is cognizant of his inspiration. He'll say in 1 Corinthians 7, now the Lord said this, because he's making a reference to the fact that Jesus specifically addressed this topic. But I'm adding this. Is he equating himself with Jesus? No. He is aware of his inspiration, and the inspiration is God, not him. No threat to Christ. Paul is aware, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, which leads me then into my third word. I mean, so here are the words, folks. Here's the way that God builds a bridge. He chooses to reveal things that we would never know. He has inspired those things in a Bible But we're still at a great deficiency. So we need illumination. We need the work of the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds. And that is the work of God's Spirit. In fact, folks, according to 1 Corinthians 2:13, human wisdom is not a necessity to understanding the Bible. It is oftentimes a hindrance to understanding the Bible. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. And a part of this illumination is a comparison of spiritual things with spiritual. There is a reason, folks, that the Bible, that the inspired Bible unfolds itself the way it does. There is a reason to that. There is a reason, folks, that the New Testament writers are always going back and quoting Old Testament passages. There is a reason for that. There is a reason that Paul would write 2 Timothy 2:5, consider what I say, put your mind to it, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Turn if you would, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians in a minute, but turn if you would, for instance, to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Paul begins to address this group of people who are saved. Now notice verse number 9, how he explains this to them. Okay, he's talking about Christ, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He has brought to light something that was hidden. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then he goes on and talks about some of that. Okay? Then jump down, if you would please, to verse number 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now here's how he prays for them. Okay? This is the nature of Paul's prayer for these Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, God has chosen of his own will to reveal things. He has inspired them and put them in the Bible. But you're still you. And I'm still me. And I need to be illuminated. And Paul's prayer was that these people would be illuminated, that their spiritual eyes would be enlightened. He says basically the same kind of thing in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 9. Let me just read it to you. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I mean, this illumination brings all kinds of, I mean, this incorporates biblical wisdom and biblical discernment and is our ability to think God's thoughts in God's ways and in God's proportions. You may have noticed, folks, that people sometimes take something that the Bible addresses and then they distort its proportion to magnify it all out of, or sometimes to minimize it. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay? God has revealed truth. God has revealed truth. that is an act of His will, and He has inspired the revelation of that truth in His Word. The Bible is the Word of God inspired to us of those things that God has chosen to reveal. And God does illuminate men. But He does not illuminate all men equally. And Paul then begins, as he moves out of that, beginning in verse number 14, begins to talk about that. And we're just going to take just a moment to deal with that, because it's really not the point, but it is the point. Okay? God has built a bridge to the man that He has created. Folks, He really has. God has built a bridge to the man that He has created. And the inspired Word of God is perfectly written to fit our very real needs and situation. God made us. God wrote His Word. They are a perfect match. But not everybody is equally helped by the Bible. And some people don't believe it at all. And many people who do believe it don't deal with it well. Paul sheds light on that. Actually, the Spirit of God sheds light on that. He mentions three, this is a debate that will probably never end, but nevertheless, Paul labels men, mankind, three different ways now in what will follow. He admits to whatever he means by this, he admits to three possibilities of people. Verse number 14. All right, so I mean, here we are. God has chosen to reveal. He has put that revelation in an inspired word, and He illuminates men. And part of that illumination is the work of comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, which is why being well-versed, not just in the Psalms and not just in the Gospels, is an essential part of being a mature Christian, knowing it all. But, verse 14, the natural man. What does Paul mean by a natural man? Okay? A natural man is a man whose only existence is the existence of natural life, or the life of an animal. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. All right? Take that guy right out of the picture. Right? I mean, this is a guy, to go back to the analogy, this is a guy, there's a program written in heaven, but he doesn't have the same program installed inside of him. He doesn't get it. In fact, folks, the word moral, or even the word foolish there, is really a moral word. He rejects it as stupid. That's why people scoff. They don't render it as valuable, but not for them. They render it as idiocy. That's the man without a spirit. That's the man with only an animal life. This is why we live in a world filled with more and more people who act like dogs, because they have the same life that a dog has. But then Paul identifies a spiritual man. He that is spiritual. The natural man, the psychikos man, doesn't get it. But the pneumatikos man, the man with the spirit. Verse 15. He judges all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Right? You're holding a copy, I hope, in your hand with it open to 1 Corinthians 2. And we are doing work in it. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Measuring, evaluating. You're supposed to be doing that, by the way, while I'm preaching. Hearing my words and weighing them. I would encourage you seriously, always, to have a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen when I'm preaching, not so that you can be writing down my outline, but because whenever I hear somebody preaching, I'm always making notes about where does this verse fit? What about this thought? Oh, this is really good and this is appropriate here. The spiritual man, the man with the spirit. Then Paul, okay? Now Paul's on the horns of a little bit of a dilemma. Right? Because he's dealing with people who, and he says to them, you came behind in no gift. Okay? Paul is thoroughly convinced of the genuine salvation of these people. So they're not natural men. And Paul is thoroughly convinced that spiritually minded men can navigate the Bible. Nobody will understand all of it. Nobody will come in this life. That's not my point. But then he says, chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual. I knew that you weren't natural men, but I have a hard time speaking to you like you're spiritual men, but I have to talk to you as unto carnal men. Men who are under the control of their fleshly appetites. Which is not, folks, which is not that the things that we necessarily think of, because he keeps talking to them about their worldly wisdom and the way they viewed human leadership and the way they viewed authority and the way they viewed church building. I couldn't talk to you as spiritually minded men. I had to talk to you as if you're in this kind of weird netherworld of men who have a spirit but who must be reasoned with like men who don't. Men who are under the control. So, let me just wind this down because we still need to spend a moment in prayer. Obviously, folks, I mean, to follow up to what we did 2 weeks ago, Bible versions matter. A good translation is critical. But no translation is going to do what God has reserved for His Spirit to do. Illuminate you. Illuminate you in the inspired revelation that He has given. This is our task. This is the one of the main purposes of our meeting together, is to be growing in our knowledge of and understanding of God's inspired revelation to us as the Spirit of God ministers to us.